We're going to look together this morning at John chapter 8, and verses 1 to 11. And the account we have there of the way in which the Lord Jesus dealt with the woman who was brought to him, who had been caught in the act of adultery. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Amazing words. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has been appointed to be the judge of all people, says to this woman who had been caught in the very act of immorality, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." We've just sung these words, "King of kings, majesty, God of heaven, living in me, gentle Savior." Gentle Savior. And this account is one of those wonderful insights into how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with people who came to him. And I want us just to simply look at it together this morning, and to see the amazing demonstration of his grace and his love to this lady. And really just look at three things. First of all, to look at the men who brought her. They were Pharisees, and they were teachers of the law. And they brought to Jesus in the temple a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. You know, these men are a great warning to us of the danger of religious hypocrisy. You can be very religious and you can be very hypocritical. And it's interesting that the main opposition to Jesus came from religious people. Sometimes people may say to you, "Are you religious?" And in a sense, I want to say, "No, I'm not. I'm a Christian. I'm not practicing a religion." Because there's a great danger in practicing a religion, that you just go through the motions. You just keep the rules. You obey the laws and the commandments. You attend to the outside. But you actually never look at your heart and consider what kind of person you are. You see, these men were part of a group of people who were totally antagonistic to Jesus. In fact, they had sent men to arrest him, who came back without having done so. And Jesus was in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, which remembered how God had provided for his people in the wilderness as they had traveled from Egypt to Canaan. And these men were already plotting how they might put Jesus to death, or have the Romans do that for them. And so they use this woman just as really a test case. They say, "Moses said, what do you say? Are you consistent with what Moses says? Are you orthodox? And do you believe the things that we believe?" And they were trying to find a fault in him. But they're a great danger, they're a great warning to us of this danger of hypocrisy. You see, they weren't real. They were actors. They were playing a part. You know, an actor, before they go on in a play, they put on their makeup and they put on their costume. And they go onto the stage and they play a part, but it's not them. That's not who they are. And in a religious sense, that's what these men were doing. They were playing a role. They were playing a part. And in a sense, they played it well. But there was no reality when you went deeper. And Jesus knew that. And again, he challenged them. You see, these men knew the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. They particularly emphasized those books. And they prided themselves on their knowledge of those books. In fact, the ones who were the teachers of the law not only knew it, but they taught others. The sort of people, if you ask them a question, "What does the law say about this?" they'd say, "I'll tell you." And they give you chapter and verse, tell you exactly where you could look to find that particular commandment. And you know, when somebody can do that, you always assume if they know the answer, if they're very knowledgeable, they must do it. But it doesn't follow. You can know your Bible really well. You can have learned lots of verses off by heart, as these people had. And yet, in your heart, you can be far from God. And actually,
these men were not only far from God, but they were opposed to Jesus, the Son of God. You see, sometimes you can use the things you know, the laws and rules, to sort of justify what you do. Every day in courts of law around the world, there are those who are experts in the law who use the law to try to get their client off some charge, some technicality. Knowing the law and keeping it are two very different things. But nobody but Jesus actually saw through these men, actually saw the real situation in which they were in. I'm sure the woman didn't feel that. And the crowd who were gathered around him, they didn't feel that either. They just saw them as very righteous and holy men. After all, these Pharisees prayed 18 times, 18 specific times every day. God had only told his people to pray 3 times a day, but they did 18 times. They fasted 2 whole days every week. They went without food for religious reasons on Mondays and Thursdays, and their faces showed it. Whereas God had only said to his people, fast 1 day a year. They gave their tithes. They stood on street corners to pray. When they gave their alms, that is, the gifts to help poor people, they did it with a flourish in the temple. And everybody saw them as the paragons of virtue and truth. But they weren't. They were hypocrites. They were just living out a role and a part. And you know, one of the tests of the hypocrite is that they don't want to be exposed. And it's possible to live a lie, to live a sort of double life. And these people were doing that. And so they bring this woman, and they're not interested in her. She's just a convenient person to use, really, in order to find some reason for accusing Jesus. In the Old Testament, we're told about a very dark time in the life of David, the king of Israel, when, instead of being out of battle, leading his army, he stayed at home and he gave way to temptation, and he committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba. Uriah, her husband, was out fighting with the army, and David was attracted to her, and he committed adultery with her, and she conceived a child. And David, desperate to try to cover what he had done, invited Uriah back from the battle and tried to encourage Uriah to go and spend time with his wife so that Uriah would assume that the child that Bathsheba was carrying was his child and not the child of another man. But Uriah was an honorable man. He wouldn't do it. And he stayed separate from his wife because the rest of the army were out fighting. And eventually David sent him back with instructions that he would be put in a dangerous place where his life would be in danger, where he might be killed. And Uriah was killed. And after he died, David gave the idea that he was now concerned for this loyal soldier's widow. And so he did what he wanted to do. He took her as his wife. And she eventually bore him a child. And the Old Testament just simply tells us that what David did displeased the Lord. See, the Lord, God sees, doesn't he? He knows. And it's one of our tests, isn't it, really? Do we actually live in the reality of knowing that God knows? Or is the most important thing to us what people see? Very challenging thing. To ask yourself, do I just do the things I do when I'm being observed? What am I like when nobody else is observing, when only God sees? And eventually, God sent his prophet Nathan to David to confront him with what he had done. And Nathan told David a story about a poor man who had just one ewe lamb. And there was a rich man who lived near him, had lots of animals. But one day, visitors came to the rich man's house, and the rich man decided, instead of taking one of his animals, he'd go and he'd take, by power and authority, this ewe lamb from the poor man. And one of David's roles in Israel was to give judgments in cases like that. And David obviously thought that this was a real case. And he became angry, incensed. And he says, the man who did that deserves to die. And he must pay back 4 times what he owes. Now you see, you would have looked at David and said, what a righteous king. What a man who deeply cares for his people. See how passionate he is in defending the poor against the rich and the weak against the powerful. And yet David is actually reacting in that way because he's hiding in his heart his own sin. He compensates for his own sinfulness by being harsh on others. And perhaps he also feels, well, I did the right thing in that case. That's sort of one thing on my side, but I'll carry on hiding what I am and what I'm doing. And Nathan just simply says to him, you are the man. It's you who's taken not a ewe lamb, but you've taken another man's wife, and God knows. And so there's this strange phenomenon that the more hypocritical we are, sometimes the more harsh we become in our judgments on others, and the more we're determined to keep up standards and appearances. And it was like that for these Pharisees. There was no reality beneath the surface. It was just a veneer. And so by opposing Jesus, by dealing with women like this so harshly, they sort of justified themselves. But Jesus knew the truth. And so a person may be very knowledgeable about the law, fastidious in the way that they keep all rules, attend the meetings, do all those things that are needed to be done. In the eyes of one another, we're absolutely keeping the rules. We may be even vehement in our desire to uphold them, whatever the cost. But there's no reality in our hearts. And these men are a warning to us. If that's your situation, don't just carry on going through the motions. Face up to the real situation in your life. And then the woman. Well, she's a picture of guilt. I wonder if you ever experienced guilt. Knowing that you've done wrong, and there's nothing you can do to change it, and you feel absolutely overwhelmed by it, and there seems no answer. You can't change the situation. You can't go back. And you feel utterly miserable and desolate. You see, she'd gone up to the feast, and it was a feast where some of the people lived in temporary shelters. Branches and leaves were put together like perhaps the things that the people might have used in the wilderness, though I don't think they would have had many trees in the wilderness. But it was an idea of living out in the open, like their forefathers had in the past. And perhaps it was there, in one of those little shelters, that a man whom she'd met, perhaps a man she'd traveled with, or perhaps a friend she knew, who she met at feasts like that, met together, and as darkness fell, they slipped away into the darkness, and they gave way to temptation. At the time, it was very attractive. It's what she wanted to do. What he wanted to do. And they were there through the whole night in the hours of darkness. And it felt good in a sense. And she silenced her conscience. But then suddenly, as dawn was breaking, these men pounced upon her. I think they knew that that kind of temptation could happen at times of pilgrimage. And they pounced on her. They took her as she was. And they just dragged her into the city, into the temple, and through the crowd, and made her stand there in the presence of Jesus. So there's Jesus, the woman, and the crowd, and these men. And they tell the story. And they say, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They announce to the world what she has done. And she knows that she is guilty. And suddenly, what had seemed attractive the night before is anything but attractive. And she wishes that she could go back and wind the clock back and go back to yesterday when it hadn't happened. But it has. And you know, sometimes God shows us our sinfulness. Not always in this sort of way, but by various ways he does that. Sometimes he convicts us in our heart. His Holy Spirit works and shows us what we're like. And you know, it's a devastating experience. This woman is there, and the accusations are being read out, and the people are looking at her. And it's all public. Just as the Pharisees were hidden by their hypocrisy, her sin was out in the open. You know, when we do something wrong and it becomes known, we feel a little bit uncomfortable about that. But when it's so serious, as this woman's actions were serious, it just is overwhelming with ugliness. She doesn't know where to look. She doesn't know what to do. She almost wishes, I'm sure, that the ground would just open up and swallow her. And she knows that what she's done is wrong. And you know, that's how our conscience works when it comes to life. A lot of the time we live without really taking any notice of our conscience. But when our conscience comes to life, it accuses us. I hear people sometimes say, you know, well, when I stand before God, I will say, and you think, no, you won't. Because God judges us justly. And he knows our hearts, and our consciences will either accuse us or excuse us in that day. When I was growing up, sometimes my mother would say, did you do such and such a thing? And I'd perhaps try to prevaricate and try to get away with it. And then she'd say something like this, I can see it in your face. My face would change then, if I'd done it. If I hadn't done it, I'd say, no, I didn't do it. But it all depended whether you did it or didn't do it. And when we stand before God, he knows everything. There will be no hiding. And this woman's in that situation. There's no hiding. There's no place to go. And her conscience is saying, you're right. What they're saying is right. I did it. And I know I did it. And I'm ashamed of it. And I can't change it. And suddenly she's realizing that her actions had potentially serious consequences. The law of Moses says that women like this should be put to death. Now, they didn't put people to death at this time, but I don't think this woman was saying, of course, they don't do that anymore, I'm okay. Because such was their zeal, she must almost have thought they're going to do it. But they had no power to do it. But you know, sometimes when we feel our guilt, we realize that not only have we done something of which we're ashamed, but also it has consequences for the future. And we feel overwhelmed by our guilt. We look at others and we think they're not like me. They're real people and I'm false and I'm sinful and I'm guilty and I've done what is wrong. And perhaps one of the things that made it even more difficult for her was that she was standing in the presence of Jesus. I don't know what she understood about Jesus, but I know that lots of the people were going up to the feast hoping that they'd see him, that they'd hear him teach, they'd perhaps see some great miracle. And it's an interesting thing that we can at one and the same time be battling with our sinfulness and sinful behavior and also wanting to know more of God and wanting to find him in the Lord Jesus. And if she had any hope of that, it now seemed as if it had totally been destroyed. Why would he want anything to do with her when she had not only been guilty of adultery, she'd been caught and it was proclaimed to the world? When you feel guilty, you feel, how can I go to Jesus like this? Can I go just as I am? Can I come to him with all my sin and with all my need and with all my failure? Would he be interested in me? Would he be able to help me? What can he do? And somehow Jesus seems so unattainable, unreachable. Perhaps he seemed to her like the one who was going to condemn her even more because she didn't understand why he had come. And she's a picture, I think, of the reality of guilt, overwhelming guilt. Our society doesn't believe in guilt because it doesn't believe there's anything that's wrong. You can do what you like. But because God made us, because even if we don't know the Bible, his law is written in our hearts, we know when we do right and we know when we do wrong. And guilt is a very common experience. And so here are these men, and they're hypocrites, and they're accusing her, they're pointing the finger. And here's this woman, she's guilty. And there's nothing she can do to change the situation. And she feels absolutely helpless. And then there's Jesus. You know, the men who didn't arrest him came back and said, no man ever spoke the way this man spoke. This is a massively complicated situation. And if we had tried to deal with it, we would have had lots to say, but probably wouldn't have been particularly helpful. Jesus speaks briefly, authoritatively,
amazingly and deals with everybody in the right way. You see, as they come to him and they ask him, what do you say? Moses said this, what do you say? He bends down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. People speculate about it, but we don't know what he wrote. But perhaps one of the reasons why he bent over like that was because he was grieved by what was facing him. Grieved by the arrogance of these men and grieved by the sinfulness of the people around him. And they keep on questioning him. What do you say? What do you say? And he straightens up and he simply says this to them. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he stoops down again, carries on writing on the ground. Just like that's all he says. It's amazing. He's under threat. Will he do what Moses said? Will he be different? Will they have a reason for accusing him? There's a woman with all her need. And he just makes that wonderful statement. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He faces them, eyeball to eyeball, and he says, okay, you guys, if you're as good as you think you are, will you do what the law requires? Be the first witness to pick up the stone and start the execution now. And something amazing happens. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. What's he saying to them? I don't think he's saying to them, well, this woman has broken one of the Ten Commandments, but perhaps it may be that one or two of you have broken some tiny, minor rules. You're not as good as you think you are. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying to them, if you men are as pure as you pretend to be in your hearts, in these areas of morality, in other words, he's not saying you may just break minor rules. These men broke big laws. And if they had perhaps never committed the act of adultery, they knew temptation, and they struggled with it, and sinful thoughts. And he's saying to them, you are sinners too. But if you think you're not, will you come forward and cast the first stone? And these men who are standing there with such determination, determined to see this woman humiliated, determined to find fault in Jesus that they might kill him and destroy him, are faced by a divine challenge. And they sense that he knows their hearts. And they begin to go away one at a time. And then there's that little interesting phrase, isn't there? The older ones first. You see, you have this idea sometimes that as you get older and as you get more grey hair, that somehow you don't have the same struggle with sin that you do when you're young. But it's not true. The longer we live, the more we become conscious of our utter failure to keep God's law and our daily struggle with our old hearts and nature. And we despair sometimes of being able to keep the law of God. And it was the younger ones who perhaps felt they could stand up to him. But as they stood there, one went, and another went, and another went. And in the end, there's just the woman and Jesus. And they've gone. What an amazing thing. If the men were hypocrites, if the woman was guilty, Jesus shows a wonderful compassion. But it's a pure compassion. And we sang a hymn earlier which said, Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Pure compassion. Unbounded love. That's it. There's no condoning of sins. It doesn't matter, that's okay. But neither is that there that rejection, that condemnation. In his purity, he engages with this woman in her need. He's going to help her. He's going to save her. He's going to bring forgiveness to her. But without in any sense staining his own perfect character. Compassionate purity. It's amazing balance that he has. They were religious and strict and righteous, but he was pure. Pure in thought and word and deed. And there was a wonderful compassion in his heart for people like this woman, like us, who have sinned and failed and known it.
And all her accusers, just go away. It must have been amazing. He says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And in amazement, she says, "No one, sir." And John Newton, in one of his hymns, says, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." And that great accuser is the devil. He knows what we've done. He accuses us again and again. He never stops accusing us. But because Jesus died, we can face our fierce accuser and tell him that our trust is in him. And then he says to her these amazing words, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Go and begin a new life from today in the wonderful reality of my love and of my grace." You see, there was one who could condemn. He had every right to condemn. But we're told that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so she comes in her guilt. There's one who offers to her amazing grace, amazing forgiveness, and who tells her that what she has done can be forgiven, and there can be a new life and a new beginning. And it's an amazing thing. I don't know how often you've read this story, how often you've heard it, but it should amaze us every time. This love that seeks us out, this love that finds us, this love that meets our every need. Now, there is no other Savior in all the world. There is no Savior in the whole of history as Jesus is the Savior. See, he loves her so much, he's going to die for her. That the sin that she committed that night and every other sin that she had committed would be laid upon him when he went to Calvary. And he would pay the price that her sins deserved. That punishment which they said she deserved, it all fell on him. That punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, because of our sins, he took it to himself. He suffered in our place. It's an amazing thing to realize that. And that's why we've got to come to him. Come to him out of our hypocrisy. If you feel you're living an unreal life, you need to come to him. And he'll help you. And he'll change your heart and put you right. If you feel overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin, and you don't know where to turn, it's to him that you come. And he will offer to you that same forgiveness, that same cleansing that he offered to her. You see, that night, two people committed adultery. We don't hear anything about the man. That's a sign of the hypocrisy of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. I don't know what happened. Perhaps they said to him, "It's all right, you can go. We just want her." Because they say in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Men and women were supposed to be stoned, but they just singled her out. They were partial. They weren't really interested in the law. So perhaps they let him go, or perhaps he was too strong for them, and he managed to break free, and he ran away into the darkness, and they didn't know who he was, and they couldn't find him. And yet, as he ran away, he probably thought, "That was close. I nearly got caught. But I'm free. I'm very sorry about her. But I'll try to find her sometime and try to make it up to her. But I'm free. It's the best day of my life. It's the luckiest thing that's happened to me." And the woman, she said, "Well, it's the end. It's the most terrible day of my life. It's the most awful experience that could ever have happened to me. I gave way to temptation." It may even have been the first time that she'd given way to that temptation, but she'd been caught. And she was dragged as she was and made to stand before the crowd and Jesus there in the center of the temple. And she said, "It's the end of my life. It's all over," before she experienced the grace of Jesus. But the truth was the other way around. You see, the days that we escape to carry on sinning are not great days, they're terrible days. The days we leave a service where we've heard the gospel and we still haven't come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we say, well, I want to live my life, I want to do my own thing, that's not a great day, that's a sad day. And everybody who becomes a Christian wishes that they become a Christian earlier in their life and that they'd gone to Jesus Christ as they were. And on those days when we think it's the end, it can actually be the most wonderful beginning. Because he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. And it's a new beginning. It's a new start. It's a new hope. It's a new prospect that Jesus Christ gives us. And that woman would look back and say, you know, there was a dark night in my experience, but it led to an amazing day. Who made the difference? Jesus did. It wasn't me. I just contributed to the darkness. But I was brought to him, and I experienced his amazing love and grace. So I wonder whether you've ever heard Jesus saying to you, or saying to you again, perhaps as you struggle as a Christian with your own sinful heart, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one searched, he says. And then these wonderful words, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin.